welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I'm joined by Scott Keith and Donovan Riley. Again, this is one of those new distance podcasts we're doing, so people may recognize Donovan. He's been on the show, I don't know, three or four times, but you know, if you pay close attention, you'd notice that the times Donovan has been on the show, we have all been together at a conference. Generally, Here We Still Stand.
He was in the garage once.
He was in the garage
once. Yeah, I was in the garage once, too. That's right.
Donovan and I recorded a podcast at Valpo one time.
Oh. That's right. We did in a conference
location.
Right. And so, but we're doing these new distance things. And so Donovan can now remote call into the show. He's one of those people at 1517 who has a podcast on our network. You should check it out. It's called Banned Books. We've promoted it on the Thinking Fellows before. You know, on that show, they basically read through books that you shouldn't read through.
And, that's right.
And then they discuss the ideas therein. It's the fastest growing show on the network right now for listeners. And I highly suggest if you're not listening to that show right now and you have more time on your hands because of...
Who would have more time on their hands right now? Everybody's so busy.
That you check that out. For people who are new to the show, Donovan, could you give yourself a quick introduction?
Sure. Let's see. Husband, father, pastor in Minnesota. I'm about 40 miles south of Minneapolis in Minnesota in a little... Well, now we're basically a suburb of the Twin Cities called Webster, Minnesota. Little congregation here that I serve. I've been here for about 12 years. And let's see, do the Banned Books podcast, do the Warrior Priest podcast, got Crucifying Religion, the book. You can pick that up on Amazon. What else? Write an article for 1517 and another one for Christ Hold Fast every week. And in my spare time, I teach and I train and I compete in mixed martial arts.
Wow. Yeah, you are doing a lot for 1517. Yeah, you do. Donovan, also, I forgot that you do write twice a week for the blog. So there's a lot of contributors who write maybe once a month, once every other month. But
or whenever the heck they feel
like it. Or when they feel like it. More,
right.
But you actually managed to pump one out for the 1517 main blog every week and for Christ Hold Fast. And I would say the hallmark characteristic of your blogs is that you're never overly long-winded on them. You never exceed like 800 words.
So. I think Donovan has like a 7-minute goal for sermons too, isn't it?
8.5 minutes. I've expanded.
Yeah. You've expanded. That's pretty good. I like that.
Yeah, I like
it
too.
Get in, get out. It's not about you.
That's pretty good. So the topic today that we're going to talk about, I think, you know, we did Thinking Fellows quickly started doing these digital recordings because of the situation at hand. And the first one we started with was sort of the vocational response to COVID and how Christians have an opportunity to serve their neighbor, both in sort of a worldly way right now, but also through the proclamation of Christ. As this thing has been developing, I've noticed a lot of talk about not just sort of the physical ramifications of this, but the mass anxiety that it is causing. Some of that is because people are being put off work without their choice right now. Other people are sort of existentially worried about themselves or family members getting the virus, who may contract it, who may get sick, who may die. And then I think other people are just worried about the state of things. And so I wanted to talk about fear and ask the question, are you afraid? And is there a Christian response to fear in the midst of sort of a trial like this?
Mm-hmm.
And I think we're certainly not alone in asking this question, right? The church... for the last several hundred years has probably lived through one of the most peaceful times in human history.
Yeah.
And so what do we do now that we sort of are waking up to the reality that sin is still attacking the world?
Yeah, right.
Yeah, that's interesting. I hadn't thought of it that way, but I think it could be definitely portrayed that way to people in the world, and it'd be a good in for the proclamation of the gospel too at this time, because they're... and I maybe Donovan, we're about the same age. I don't remember any other moment in my life where the entire country was in such of a, and the world for that matter, in such of a panic. Now 9/11, of course, was gripping, but the danger was pretty much centered outside of where
I was going to say, I think the difference between September 11th, for example, or even I remember growing up, especially in the early 80s, the Cold War and the threat of nuclear winter was huge, right? But that was always, I think, it was because we were younger too, that was more of an abstract thing, the Cold War and nuclear winter and the threat of nuclear Armageddon. September 11th was a very concrete, real phenomenon, event. And you could point to that event. You could point to the Twin Towers. You could point to New York City and the planes. You could point to the terrorist. You could point to a geographic location. They came from over there. And then we acted in a very concrete, real way that we sent a military force there for them to hunt that person. Whereas COVID-19 is more of an existential crisis,
right?
Because it's microscopic. And you can't say, you can't see it. And so, you know, God bless the president for doubling down on people making fun of his pronunciation of China, the China virus, which I truly appreciate. But we can say, okay, it came from Wuhan and it is this virus, but it is a microscopic threat and existential in the sense of it doesn't discriminate. And it's not attacking this group of people or this gender or this social status
and that's
or
what
this
I meant.
Country.
When 9/11 happened, we lived in Carson City, Nevada. Like I was pretty sure they weren't crashing
into
the state capitol in Carson City.
Right.
You know, so it was worrisome. And for a lot of the same reasons for me, this is thinking fellows, we usually talk about theology, but just on the civil front, for a lot of the same reasons, right after 9/11, there was a big, personally hit on civil liberties, which is
absolutely
a lot of what's happening right now too.
And of course, that's what panic and fear does.
That's what panic and fear does. But you know, I think existentially, people right now on a much grander scale are worried about their own death.
Right.
Absolutely.
From this thing.
And I think that's the reason is that with New York, like you said, I was in St. Paul, and when you looked at that event, even in St. Paul, which is suffers from an inferiority complex. It calls itself a cosmopolitan city, but it's not. It's the biggest small city in the Midwest, probably. But there wasn't this immediate, this is going to happen to us here. It happened there. Maybe it happens in Chicago or LA, but it's not going to happen here.
Right.
And now, like I said, because the threat is, the threat is there, but unless you know someone who's been immediately affected by the coronavirus, it's also kind of out there. And with the 24 corporate media news cycle, they want your attention. They want you to pay to click. And therefore, there's a vested interest in keeping people panicked and anxious. And the thing about fear, though, and panic is that what happens when you are afraid is you react emotionally. And that means you're not thinking logically, which is why people rush out and buy toilet paper or pallets of water. It's not that you can say, well, those people are dumb, but rather they're motivated by fear and by panic. And so the decisions they make are going to be extreme and they're not going to be logical. And so, like you said, philosophically speaking, kind of first article, earthly gifts kind of thinking, the aspect or the dimension of fear and panic that I see is more on the side of people stirring up others to fear and panic and social media.
I listen to the radio in the mornings, and I should just give up that habit because it's 100%. Just ridiculous.
Yeah, this, I think. Go ahead. Sorry.
Well, I was just going to say the interesting thing about this is that there's a unique ability to capitalize on like the existential fear here because the nature of this is uncertainty. So unlike a lot of other sicknesses, this has a really long, period of time that you can have it and be asymptomatic.
Correct.
14 days is a long time to be able to be passing it on to people. So, once you have statistics like that, you can cause people to fear. The other thing with a virus and sort of one-off instances like 9/11 or even some other things is that a lot of the data has to wait until the worst things have happened. And so it's all, some of this really hurts me personally.
Well, it's projection forward and data weak.
It's data weak because you can't. You can't have a control group of people here that you infect with it to see what the real statistics about the thing are.
The real rate of mortality.
So you actually have to wait for people to get sick, people to die, to know how it behaves, if it behaves in a predictable way. And so a lot of the data and reasons we're given for staying home aren't actually totally empirical. They're projected models based off of places or circumstances that may not mirror our country, your state, your city, your county, whatever it is. And so and that data may actually even be impossible to get in this short period of time as we need to react. And so you can, as you pump that around, like you said, it's really easy to continue to generate the fear. And in fact, right now, not only the media, but even the governments, California state government, I think has been showing to do this, needs that fear in order to keep people at home and stuff like that. They need people to be afraid. I mean, we just saw pictures of people basically storming the beaches of Malibu. Big Bear was busy this weekend.
Big Bear, we live on a essentially a fishing lake.
Yeah.
And I can't even tell you how many fishermen there were lining the shores of the lake
right
this winter, right now. And it's snowing today. So it's not like it was ideal conditions for fishing.
Right.
It's just people are...
People want it out.
You're seeing that in Minnesota too now, is that people... We have to remember that despite the kind of postmodern move to talking about my truth and your truth and everything's subjective and everything's a social construct or a trend, what something like this pandemic has done is shown that there is an objective reality that doesn't care about your ideologies or your
you
truths.
You could die.
Right.
You could and will die.
And will.
And like Kayla pointed out, you know, people will say, well, Italy, Italy, Italy. Mm-hmm. And then they'll say, but Japan, 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 or South Korea, or Spain. But they'll go to one or the other extreme. And right. because there is no baseline for this, we're still in that, let's wait. But then our representatives are supposed to have the answers, which they don't, if you just listen and pay attention to their rhetoric. And so that's increasing the fear and panic, like you noted. But to bring it back in then to Caleb's point, one, I'm not afraid and I'm not panicked because I focus on what I have within my own control in an earthly sense, my circle of control, which is I have a choice about what words come out of my mouth. I have a choice about how I react to my emotions, and I have a choice about what I do with my actions. And after that, I don't really have a lot of control over my wife and what she thinks or says or does, or my kids. Especially don't have a lot of control over my congregation members or my community. I definitely have no control over COVID-19. And so rather than worry about what I don't have control over, I simply focus on what I do have control over, which is my reaction to these people and events. So then secondarily... That was
I love it, but that was a perfect stoic answer.
Yeah, that was.
You're welcome. And then secondly then, that being said, perfect love drives out fear. That's 1 John. But to build off of that then in relation to your question, that word for perfect, the word that's often translated as perfect is, it's a very poor choice for a translation of the word tetelestai. That's the root word there is tetelestai. And it's translated as perfect. And unfortunately, because of that, anyone who doesn't read Greek doesn't know that every reference to perfect in the New Testament is actually a reference to Good Friday. It's a direct reference to Jesus and the crucifixion. So if those listening want to do something, when you're reading your Bible and you come across the word perfect, like be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, circle that word, draw an X over it, and then above it write Good Friday.
Complete, finished.
Complete, yeah. Finished, fulfilled. So what John is saying and what Jesus himself is saying is that, well, first of all, the cross, complete love drives out all fear. Now, to take that one step further, God is love and Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus is the manifestation of love. He's the physical embodiment of love. So therefore, the cross is the absolute ultimate physical embodiment of God's love for the world, for all people, living, dead, past, present, future. So as a pastor then, in my vocation, one, I don't succumb to fear and panic. And two, ultimately the reason that I don't do that isn't because I read Epictetus this morning or Marcus Aurelius yesterday, but ultimately it's because, oh no, I'm a Stoic, I own it. But ultimately because when we recognize that the original sin is that the woman took what was not given to her in the way of gift and then turned her back on God's promise, God's word, and turned towards the man, and then the man turned towards the woman and took the fruit, and that's when they recognize they were afraid, that's when they hid from God, is that it's not a fall down, it's a rebellion upwards. And that rebellion upwards always occurs when we turn away from God's word, who is Jesus, which is also God's love. And therefore, as a pastor then, my vocational calling is to hold Jesus crucified before the face of those who are fearful and panicked, to say, he's still risen from the dead, the Father is still the almighty creator of heavens and earth, and the Holy Spirit will still make sure that the gospel and the gifts are delivered for the forgiveness of sins.
There's a great collection of letters from Luther called Letters of Spiritual Counsel, which almost every letter in there can be found scattered throughout the rest of Luther's works. But, you know, this just puts them all together. And I've been reading that over the last couple months before this happened, and it's actually kind of timely because, and, you know, it speaks to a lot of anxiety, fear, death, plague, all of these sorts of things. But one of the common themes is that Luther regularly asks a question, why are you afraid or what are you afraid of? And he asks it rhetorically, and then he almost always answers his own question with death, like a big, strong death, and then sort of the proclamation that you don't have to fear death. Like the Christian,
correct.
It's a forgettingness of this. And it actually, I think draws back to what you're pointing to in the garden, which is that when Luther talks about fear, his big concern is that you're turning your back against the promises of God, or that you've forgotten the promises of God. Mm-hmm. And so the response is sort of, is a response of the preacher, is to, he immediately gets back to proclaiming Christ. He gets right to the root of all fear, which is death. He doesn't, you know, beat it around the bush. He does this with Melanchthon when he addresses the fact that Melanchthon is full of anxiety and fear when he's writing the Augsburg Confession.
Yeah.
And he doesn't, he beats around the bush. He doesn't think Melanchthon's actually afraid that he's wrong and that he's like sinning against God mm-hmm. for writing these doctrines down. He thinks that Melanchthon's afraid that the emperor is going to have them killed at the end of all this. And
that can be, I can confirm that.
Right.
That's what he was afraid of.
And so Luther just gets straight to this. He goes, you know, you're not wrong. If you were wrong, you wouldn't be writing this in the first place. You know that. So you must be afraid of death. And don't you remember that Christ conquered all death? He died once for death.
Can I play the devil's advocate here? Because I know there's a lot of Christians out here listening to this saying that are afraid. They're afraid of COVID-19. They're afraid of they or one of their family members dying. And isn't that sort of a, that's a normal reaction to this kind of thing. I mean, it's
absolutely.
We can look at them and say, why are you afraid? Don't you know that Christ has conquered death for you?
Right.
Which, you know, can seem very, in times like this, can seem more abstract
or
than the
cold
fact that, you know, they keep seeing pictures of people in hospitals on ventilators on TV.
I don't think, maybe I'm not doing a good enough job explaining it here, but Luther isn't mocking the afraid. In fact, the reason he addresses it continuously in these letters,
because he knows it's real,
is because he knows it's real and he knows that people are constantly experiencing it. He actually sympathizes with Melanchthon and talks about his own fears, his own anxiety, his own depressions regularly. He does this in so many letters. And, you know, it's funny because the subjects range from marriage to new life events to teaching to plague, from all this. And the subject of fear comes up all the time. And so I think this is something he's clearly sympathetic to. And it's not the fear itself that he worries, but it's the response that fear can generate in the Christian, which is to forget about the promises. And he, I think, recognizes that the ears in the midst of fear need to hear the promise and be reassured of the promise. Not that the promise will make their fears about the world totally go away that night, but that it is the solution.
It's an important point that you bring up too, then, to drive even right to the heart of this, in my opinion, which is, if we put this on a line, let's say, and there's a point zero, and then out there in the future is like the end point, and then the Christian is somewhere between zero and the end point, and behind us is sin, and in front of us is righteousness or faith or whatever, and then we put it in those terms, well, don't be afraid, because if you're a Christian, you have faith, you won't be afraid, which is definitely the American evangelical and Roman Catholic approach historically.
Right. Exactly.
But rather, for us as Lutherans, what we have is the treasure of explaining that a Christian is simultaneously sinful and righteous in Christ.
That's
sinful
right.
in our own flesh. So for us in our own flesh, we live in a Romans 7 reality. But through the Spirit, in through faith in Christ, we have Romans 8 also at the same time. St. Augustine, we would disagree, located both of these things inside the individual person, inside the Christian, so that you are sinner and saint in yourself. And then you were always oscillating between being more sinful than righteous or more righteous than sinful. But it was always this struggle within the Christian, which is why Augustine is so popular amongst postmoderns and especially individualistic Christians and individualistic existentialists, because it's all taking place inside of me. Whereas what Dr. Luther points out is that, yes, in me, there's nothing but sin and resistance to the gospel, but God is a real person and he has an actual personality and character which is manifested to us in the person of Jesus, so that our righteousness is literally outside of ourselves over there in the person of Christ. So it's not a matter of, well, get yourself straightened out so that you are less afraid and more faithful, but rather to acknowledge fear is simply the old Adam saying, I don't believe it. I don't believe you. And, you know, Habakkuk, for example, calls God a liar in the opening chapter of the book. And then says, now I'm going to go sit on my roof and wait for you to come and prove that I'm wrong. Because Habakkuk looks around, he looks at what's happened to his nation, his people, and goes, hey, I thought you promised that you are our God and we are your people and you're going to take care of us. And that's not happening. So, you know what? I don't believe your promises were true. So I'm going to go up on my roof and wait for you to prove that I'm a liar. And maybe that's also a kind of branch of this conversation, is to look at the piety of the saints in the Old Testament in particular, and how cantankerous and grumpy and confrontational. I mean, for God's sakes, Jacob wrestled with God.
Yeah.
And so maybe that's an offshoot of this fear and this panic, is to point out to Christians, it's okay to shout out to God, hey, what is happening here? Are you judging us? Well, is this satanic?
Jacob wrestles with him and Moses argues with him.
Right, exactly.
Constantly.
Constantly. And so rather than run away from the questions, as Christians, we are actually encouraged by our Lord to run to him with these questions and to say, hey, is your promise true? Why am I afraid? The pastor said, you know, focus on the cross, focus on the fact that you're baptized, but I'm still afraid. I don't want to die. Because I now feel death. I'm panicked by it. Everybody, and like a friend of mine said, I'm not afraid, but everyone else around me is telling me I should be afraid. And it's like gaslighting. It's like, should I be afraid? Maybe I'm missing something.
Well, there's a sense, because I've felt this during this thing, that I probably should be more afraid than I am, given the fact that I've had some respiratory issues in the past.
Yeah, I mean, you've had complications from pneumonia in the past.
Yeah. But at the same time, I'm not as afraid as a lot of people that I know. And when you say that, a lot of people look at you and you can just see on their face, well, geez, if you get it, you're sure going to be shown wrong. You know, and so then you're like, okay, maybe I am afraid. Maybe I should be afraid. You know, and it's an interesting.
I'm not afraid until the guy at Napa starts coughing on the box he's about to hand me.
Right. But he, to be fair, as we were walking in, he was coming in from having a cigarette too. So
ground zero starts right here.
Yeah.
Patient zero, I mean, right here.
I think there's two. There's a, you know, I don't want to have the evangelical response, which is, well, if you had more faith, you wouldn't be afraid. Because I just think that's pretty much garbage. Like that's a. Under that rule, you know, you could become a cliff diver and you could handle snakes and you could do all sorts of crazy crap that you shouldn't be doing because it's just too risky, right? And it risks for no reason, too.
Right.
And that's the thing, is that I think on the civil side, you know, as you're just sort of living your normal daily life, there's a part of this where you can sort of calculate a little bit that a little risk is good, and it sort of reminds you of sort of the temporal nature of this life, and that it is going to come to an end, and that it can end at any moment. Right. And that's good. And that's good even, I'd say, from a Christian perspective, because it keeps you ever mindful of the sort of transient nature of the life we live here until we are in the life of the world to come. But at the same time, you know, there is a bit of a responsibility that you have as a Christian to be careful with yourself, to be careful with your neighbors, and to keep that type of thing in mind, and not out of fear, but out of a sense of wanting good for you and your neighbor.
I call it being selfishly selfless.
Yeah, it's not a bad thing to want good for your life.
Right.
And it's certainly not bad to want good for your neighbor's life, and that means being more careful. It doesn't have to be linked to fear.
Well, and that's a good point to jump off on, too. I was having this conversation with another pastor earlier today of, especially when you are an incarnational theologian, meaning you focus so heavily on the concrete, real, flesh and blood presence of God in Jesus and then in the gifts. And especially if your piety is primarily sacramental, you are focused on baptism and the Lord's Supper and the forgiveness of sins declared to you by a preacher. Right now, then, that's also, especially for those folks who are used to going to church on Sundays, or it's Lent right now, so whether it's, you know, Wednesday evening services or Saturday night or whatever, that sense of community, that sense of this is my ritual, this is my routine, this is what we do as a church. We gather together, and we go up to the rail, and we hear the pastor pronounce forgiveness of sins, and we sing hymns together, and we pray together. And there's also then that aspect of, okay, but now I can't come to church, or I can't get to the Lord's Supper, or you know, X, Y, and Z reasons. And of course, the one of the consequences is more than ever, you see pastors learning how to use live streaming on Facebook. And there's a plethora now of piñatas to choose from, to quote Three Amigos. But
that is kind of funny to me that, and I guess it's just out of routine, and I'm not a pastor, so I acknowledge in the last show that I wouldn't want to have to wrestle with what you guys have all been wrestling with. But at the same time, it's like everybody's reinventing the wheel at this time.
That's what I'm saying, is that that's also a response, you know, a response to fear and panic is to be afraid and panic and say, well, but if we don't do it like we always do. And my point is this, that in a time like this, where this is, for now, this is the new normal, one, like you pointed out, my first calling is to my congregation, but also mm-hmm. to my family.
Yeah.
And I voluntarily chose to join a certain church body to serve as a pastor within that church body, but that church body is not the church. It is an instrument in which, at its best, it serves as a vehicle to get preachers into pulpits to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But yet, the institutional side of things is shaken by what's happening now because of economics and because of the institution. Institutions, by their nature, are not quick to adapt.
Oh, the public response, I'm not even going to name it, but it was comparatively late.
It was comparatively late because that's how institutions yeah. function. And we have to meet and get a committee together, and then we all have to have our sentences and make sure that we all contribute.
Committee, versus, lawyers, voting.
Yes, yeah. exactly. Yep. Versus as a local pastor, my call, my vocation is to my immediate congregation, flesh and blood, sinners who need to be reminded that they're also baptized into Christ. And that one, then, it is not loving my neighbor as myself if I just say, you know what, we're going to ignore the government and we're going to ignore society because we need to meet and have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And, you know, if you get sick, stay home, but otherwise we're doing this. I'm not loving my family, especially not my two kids with asthma. I'm not loving yeah. my congregation and all the elderly people in my congregation. I'm not serving them yeah. as their pastor. I'm not.
That's where we landed on in the last show too. I think is just.
And also, let's remember that over the past thousands of years of the church's existence, there has been literally decades that people have gone without right. the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to say yeah. something that's true, but most people, especially Lutherans, don't like to confront this reality.
He's going
to
say it. Do it.
There we go. The only thing necessary for salvation is baptism, not the Lord's Supper. Nowhere does Jesus say the Lord's Supper is necessary for salvation. That's a very
I thought you were going to bring in that the weekly practice of the Lord's Supper, while good, is on the whole within Lutheranism a relatively...
Right, it's a matter of Christian freedom, and it's also it's a relatively
new occurrence yeah, in is, the liturgical sure. life of the church.
And that itself is a reaction to other yeah. sacramental practices.
Yeah. Yeah. And I've now, seen
let me, just so I don't get bombarded, I think it's a good thing.
Yep.
I like it a lot. I partake of it every Sunday I possibly can. I think it's beneficial. It's a means of grace. All of the things that I can say about it that mean that I think it's a good recent addition to the normal liturgical practice of the church, but that right. it is fairly recent.
Right. And right. my point theologically is that, again, going back to Augustine, St. Augustine, in his definition of a sacrament, was like God's word attached to a thing makes it a sacrament. And he basically flattened out all sacraments to be equal. And the Reform definitely carried that forward from Calvin. And that's fine. But in the Lutheran confession, we make a distinction between baptism, which is necessary for salvation because Jesus says it is, and right. the Lord's Supper, which is for the strengthening of faith and the increase of
love. Or the proclamation, right. too.
Or the proclamation yeah. of the forgiveness of sins.
Well,
Therefore,
this is one of those things where the, you know, the means of grace come in several different physical means here, like we've talked about. And this is one of those situations where we can lean in with the blessings of the time that we live in right now, right. where physical gathering is impossible. And yet we can proclaim the word to people's ears.
Correct.
Continuously yeah. in this time, right? So you can continue to meet people in that way with that mm-hmm. need, with the promises of God. And I think there's a tendency here to forget that the sacraments are not magic in of themselves.
Correct.
But Luther talks about this in the catechisms often. It is the physical means right. tied to the word. It's a right. promise. They
how
deliver
can, how
the promise.
How can simple water do this thing?
Right. right.
Why? You betcha it can.
What does baptism deliver to you? It delivers faith. What does right. Communion deliver to you? It delivers faith and strengthening of faith.
Right.
It's about delivering the promises
the proclamation
of God.
Of the forgiveness of sins.
Right. right. Does, yeah. this, Which, does this as yeah. well.
And it's kind of interesting you brought up the sort of Augustine's approach and the modern Reformed approach, because mm-hmm. I've seen this in Lutheranism over the last several years. I call this sort of a string of pearls theology, you know, kind mm-hmm. of a classically wound string of pearls right. is a literal string, and if the string breaks, every pearl
yeah.
being equally weighted falls off
Which
the string.
Which is why, then, when in times of fear and panic, we clutch at our pearls.
Yeah.
Because if we lose this, we lose everything. Versus right. during this time, and if you want to call it a crisis, that's fine. I'm not going to say it's not. But during this time of what is now normal for us in the church and as Christians, let's also remember, though, that this is a Sabbath rest
yeah.
as well. And yeah. that we have to emphasize, because the Lord commands it, that this is the Sabbath. And that there is precedent, biblical precedent, for a time of laying fallow. And that we're not saying we're never going to do this again, but rather in Christian freedom, we recognize that for the sake of the neighbor, for the sake of love, we are going to not do this for right now because of the consequences to the people within our care as pastors locally. And then I'm not going to go outside of myself and attack people on social media or attack people in different churches in my area because they're not doing what we're doing, but rather recognize that I am called to serve this congregation and this people here and now. And that in Christian freedom, what we have chosen to do then is to withdraw from that for the time being for the sake of the elderly and those who have pre-existing medical conditions and so forth and so on. Now, that's not to say that they're now disconnected completely from me as their pastor or from the Word of God and the gospel. They got it yesterday morning at 7 a.m. on Facebook Live, and they can get it from me anytime they want. And like I've said too to folks, if it's not an emergency, then I'm not going to do it. But if you have a child that's born and you want that child to be baptized, I'm going to be there. Not at the hospital because I'm not allowed to go to the hospital right now. But I can go to your home or we can meet somewhere else, however that looks like. But if you want me to marry you right now, that's not an emergency. If you want me to have coffee with you, that's not an emergency. Yeah. If you need the Lord's Supper, you can come to me and we will celebrate the sacrament together. But it's just a matter of, again, for me, pastoral care and what I'm called to do for this congregation right here and now. And to then encourage others to do the same is to focus on what's right in front of you. And like I said earlier, for myself, who is very sacramentally focused in my piety and very incarnational in my theology, I don't take this lightly, and I'm not trying to be dismissive about it. But at the same time, we have to recognize that there is an institutional way of thinking and doing, and then there's the church. And recognizing that there is, right now anyways, a call to hold that tension and not... See, this is the other thing too, right, is that we in this country, and you noted this, we've enjoyed a time of leisure and privilege. Caleb, you pointed this out at the beginning.
Yeah,
we've enjoyed a time of leisure and privilege in the church in this country for quite a while now.
Right.
And we've become very complacent, in my opinion. And we
think often to our detriment. I mean,
that's what I was going to say. Yes.
I talk about as much as I can without, you know, beating the drum too much about this idea that we've exported everything about the Christian life to Sunday morning.
Yeah.
And, you know, I see pastors bemoan this issue all the time, which, you know, I think is fair. Like, I'll see people talk about how their catechumens, you know, their parents aren't reinforcing the idea of studying and reading the catechism at home and things like that. And a time like this to me is one of those times where instead of just bemoaning the fact that we can't meet on Sundays, which, you know, is... we had to go through this period, right, where it hit everybody. I recognize that. But now is also the time where you can start making phone calls, start reaching out to families, asking how you can help, asking how you can walk them through going through daily prayers in their hymnal that they've maybe never done before, encouraging
them
to the catechism.
Walk them through the Formula of Concord on YouTube. I mean, I don't know.
but do things where maybe this is an opportunity for us to capitalize on worship and study in the home again, which was something... I honestly do believe we've lost. I would be happy for somebody to disagree with me on that, but as a whole, we've lost that. And we can use a time where everybody's stuck at home. You mean parents are even a lot of parents are even at home for work right now and everything like that to reintroduce this. I talked about even like you can start your children's day off with prayer now very easily, where before you were probably rushing to get to school.
Right.
Now as they're sort of sitting at the table later in the morning than they usually do in their pajamas. You can open with prayer. You can open with the catechism. You can be active in the faith again. And I actually think as people miss Sunday, as the wake-up call that guaranteed worship in a safe building on Sunday morning where everything happens the right way every time is not a guarantee in this life, it's time to wake up and realize that the Word is guaranteed for us, and that there are ways to access that and preach it that we haven't been practicing.
Yeah, absolutely. No, my 7-year-old this morning, actually, we were discussing this. He brought it up because normally we read the catechism in the car on the way to school. So then he proposed that we read it during dinner time. And I said, I think somebody else has proposed that before. I said, that's a good idea, Martin. But
perhaps we should get poster boards.
Perhaps. But this also goes to the point then, and I as a pastor, again, I've seen this over the years with my own congregation because so many folks who come and join our congregation are refugees and cast off from other churches, is the question of, well, okay, Sunday morning is Sunday morning, or Wednesday evening is Wednesday evening, but what about the rest of my life? How does this relate to the rest of my life, which is to your point? And that's why, for myself anyways, especially within the context of catechesis, talking about using your baptism in your vocations and cross-bearing in your vocations, that where God works out your salvation, where he lays his cross upon you, is in your vocations, not just for an hour once a week when you come to church and have to put up with people that you don't necessarily like, right? But rather, that in your vocations, you are bearing that cross. That's where the Lord's Prayer becomes concrete and real, flesh and blood, is in your vocations. Mm-hmm. And that's where your baptism is manifest. And therefore, what does that look like? It looks like, well, to use this example from Luther's Letters of Spiritual Counsel, which you referenced, a farmer comes to Dr. Luther and says, I can't even work in my fields right now because I'm so tempted by the devil, and I'm so distracted by this, and I'm so worried about my salvation that I can't even put my hands to the plow right now, and my crop's not being brought in, and everything's falling apart. And Dr. Luther says, everything that you do in faith is worship of God. So when you go to your plow in the morning in faith in Jesus Christ, that he has died for the very sins that you're worried about, and that he overcame death and conquered the very devil that tempts you, he's already done all that for you, so that when you go to your plow in the morning and you do it in faith, plowing your field is worship of God, because that's what God gave you as your vocation. That's how you serve your neighbor, by bringing in that grain so that there's bread on the table of your neighbor. And I just finished a Bible study with Joel to this point. The judgment against Israel, or Judah, first of all, is no more grain in the fields. And you're going to know that it's my judgment because there will be no more grain and all the animals in the fields will die. And therefore, there will be no food on your tables at home, and your young men will die in the fields and in before they can get to the table. And then ultimately, there will be no bread or wine in the temple on the altar for the sacrifice. And as I tell my own people then, we still have bread and we still have wine, and it hasn't been taken away from us. And there's still grain in the fields, and there's still bread on your tables. Therefore, that means that Christ is still risen, and he is still victorious over sin, death, and hell. Now, again, it doesn't mean it's going to automatically drive out your fear and your anxieties about COVID-19 or about the contagion or about quarantine or any of that stuff, or losing your job, not being able to pay your bills come October 1st. But it does point us to a broader reality, a deeper reality, which is that in your vocations right now, being quarantined at home and doing what you can, is that is your cross bearing. That is how you serve your neighbor, like you said, whether it is serving your husband, your wife, your spouse, your kids, whether it's serving your neighbors, whatever that looks like you said, whether it's FaceTiming, emailing, just going outside and talking over the fence to your neighbor, whatever it might be. That's what God has called you to do. And if you do it in faith, that's worship of God.
So yeah, I would think that Lutherans are especially set up for this time in a lot of ways because of our doctrine of vocation.
Mm-hmm. 100%.
It's so strong that we live our lives in our daily vocations to the glory of God.
Right.
Not having to go out and do something special.
But
doing those things that he's placed into your lives and serving those people he's placed in your life already.
Right.
And, I mean, praise be to God for that at times like this, because of all people, really, we don't need to lose a sense of purpose either during this time.
That's when Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden light. That's exactly what he means.
Yeah.
Is that, yes, you are sacrificing yourself for the sake of the other. To the extent, and I bring this up all the time in adult Bible study, do you trust God's promise enough to give your spot up at the Lord's table? Let's say, for example, there's a single mom across the street with three kids, and her husband walked out on her. And every time you meet her at the mailbox, you have like a three-minute conversation, maybe every couple days. And she tells you she wants to go to church. She'd love to go to your church. She's heard good things about your pastor or whatever. But she just can't. She has no help. She has no family support. She just can't get her kids in the vehicle. She can't get to the church. Can you trust enough in Jesus and God's promises to you to go across the street and either A, say, I'll take you to church, or B, say, how about if I give you my spot? You know, I'll take care of the kids so you can go to the Lord's Supper today. Do you have that kind of trust that God's promises are for you and they're real and they're true? Because sometimes we have to do that as Christians. We have to step aside and say, no, you take my chair. No, you take this food. You take this or that, trusting that, yeah, I am doing this selfishly because I recognize that I feel good doing this for my neighbor and I have this opportunity, But I also am doing it selflessly because I recognize you need this as much as I do. You need to hear the word of God as much as I do. You need to hear the forgiveness of sins as much as I do. You need Jesus as much as I do. And because you're a gift to me, I gladly give up my spot for you. And sometimes we do that as individuals in our vocation. Sometimes we do that as a whole congregation, where we're scattered like seeds throughout our community in times like this to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people in ways. You know, again, I did this live stream yesterday, and because we didn't have worship here, I had over 2,000 people who aren't anywhere near this location coming in for that live stream who couldn't get to church. So in a sense, you know, kind of tongue in cheek, but kind of not, like, I felt better after yesterday morning with that because of how many people were reached with the word of God and with the scriptures and with the gospel than on a Sunday morning when only 30 people show up.
Right.
But that's my own sinful confession. You know, only 30 people show up. But also then it also shows that the word of God must get out, and it will, regardless of what we do or don't do.
Yeah, and in a time of fear, you know, we're close to closing, but in a time of fear too, people, even people who haven't been to church in a long time or,
yes.
You know, I mean, years, maybe since their childhood or something like that, are looking for the voice of God.
Yeah.
They're looking for this, you know, people, it's kind of cliche, but people see, you know, nature and sin ravishing the world, and that seems like God speaking to
right.
them. I mean, we talk about this on apologetic episodes all the time. You know, one of the number one objections we get is your God is evil, or your God let this person die, right? It's because when the world speaks for God, it speaks nothing but death and the law.
Yeah. Yeah.
And this is an opportunity where people are looking for God to speak, and it's sort of our job to be his voice and to preach his word as he has revealed himself and not as we imagine him.
Right.
And I think this actually gives us a unique opportunity probably to reach more people with the voice of God than have been in a long time.
Well, to wrap it up for myself too, you know, the image of seeds being scattered versus, well, here's our church over here and here's where we're all going to be at. So if you want to eat the fruit, here's the tree. Versus this time of scattering, which again, biblical, it's tossing it. He's just like the parable of the sower. He's just throwing it everywhere.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, I would definitely recommend go read the parable of the sower right now, because that's kind of where we're at. And yet recognize that regardless, some of that seed will fall on soil that is good and there will be growth. And like I said, the live stream, a lot of that came from my own congregation members and people outside this church saying, hey, 7 a.m. tomorrow morning, just so you know, this is happening. Now, if they were just coming to church on Sunday, would they say that to somebody, you know, a mom or a dad or a cousin or an uncle that lives 5 states over? No, of course not, because they're coming to church on Sunday. Whereas now they're saying, hey, jump on with me at 7 a.m. and then afterwards we can have a FaceTime with you and the kids. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. And that's the beauty of the Lutheran doctrine of vocation for myself, but also the Lutheran doctrine of the word.
That's right. That's great. All right.
Well, hey, Donovan, thanks for coming on.
Thank you.
Again, if you enjoyed this episode of Thinking Fellows, go check out banned books. Go check out Crucifying Religion and Donovan's blogs on the 1517 website. We actually have a new contributor index on the website where you can go click on Donovan's name, and you'll be able to see all the most recent things that he's been a part of at 1517, which every week is probably like 4 or 5 things.
That's true.
All right. Thank you for listening to this episode. We'll catch you next time. Bye.